I'm not real sure what to think about that. Before we get started, just a thank you card to our class from Kathy Falk Laughlin that just says thank you for your calls and your prayers and in their time of grief. So I'll put this on the front row if you'd like to take a closer look at it. And I'll welcome you to the class. And if you have a prayer request, would you lift your hand? We'll remember that in prayer this morning. All right, great. Jerry McCray, would you lead us in prayer this morning? Amen. All right, we are beginning our study in the book of Acts, and you should have something that looks similar to this in your hands. And if you don't, there's some out at the front table. I like to give you these because I think if you keep up with them and fill in the few blanks that I leave for you, then you can go back from week to week. And especially if you miss a week, you can get one, fill it in, and know somewhat of where we've been. So, Acts chapter 1. First lesson in the book of Acts, and we should be spending the next 20-something weeks in this study, so it'll take us deep into the springtime before we finish this. And I'm trying to keep my word, which was when I allowed you to vote, and you voted Hebrews by a little bit. Not Hebrews, but Romans. We did Romans, and then Acts came in second, and John came in third, so we'll see what happens when springtime gets here and we finish the book of Acts. So let's begin. The faith of the first Christians. The book of Acts is really just a capsule of what's going to happen from the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ until the New Testament fulfills itself 70, 80, 90 years after the birth of Christ. So we predominantly are looking at the first 75 years of the church life, and then we lose sight of the church other than Josephus the historian and other historical markers that we look at. So I'm going to give you, and you have there in your notes, four main emphases from the first chapter. And rather than reading the whole chapter, I'll just read the passage that we're going to talk about and then move forward in that direction. So the big deal, the big events of Acts chapter 1 is that we discover these early Christians believing in the resurrection, believing in one another, believing in prayer, and believing that God can lead them along. And I'll fill those in as we go a little bit better. So we begin with these first 11 verses. They believed in the risen Christ. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Anybody have any idea what that means? What's the first book? The writer of the book of Acts is Luke. The first book is the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, he is saying, I dealt with what Jesus did while he was here on earth. Theophilus is one of the disciples, one of the Christians that he's writing to. And so he says in that first book, Theophilus, I dealt with what Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he ascended, that he was taken up after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So in your notes out beside there, write the author of the book of Acts is Luke. Further write, who wrote the Gospel of Luke? And you say, well, that's pretty simple. It is, but we're going to need to see the connection here. Luke's gospel wrote about the time span of about 3 years when Christ walked on this earth. Luke's second book, the book of Acts, writes about the time span for about the next 70 years as the church moves out because of persecution and to keep the commandment of Christ to go into all the world and preaches the gospel. So the gospel of Luke, you might say, is a very narrow slice of early Christianity, while the book of Acts is a much broader slice of the book, giving us more detail as we watch the church go out into the known world of that day. All right, so they believe in the resurrection of Christ. Verse 3 says, Christ presented himself alive to them after his suffering, after the crucifixion, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The next question that might come out of this is, why 40 days? Why not 2 weeks, 3 weeks? Why didn't it say a month? Why did it say 40 days? Because between Passover and Pentecost, there are 50 days. This is from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 23. So if you want to jot down there Leviticus 23, you can go back to Leviticus and find out there were 7 annual feasts. We're dealing with 2 of them right here. 2 of them that occurred in the springtime. Passover, which should be the second week of April, Old Testament calls it Nisan, N-I-S-S-A-N, should be the second week of April. We always have our Easter whenever the Julian calendar wants to stick it, sometimes the last of March, sometimes as late as the third week of April. But it always ought to be that second week of April if you're going by the Jewish calendar, which is 360 days, not 365 days. And I don't want to confuse you. I just want you to know something about these 2 annual feasts. There are 7 of them. The first one is Passover, and that's the crucifixion day. Then 3 days later came the resurrection, and 50 days after Passover is Pentecost. You'll find that in Leviticus 23. So now you see 40 days is much more meaningful because there are going to be 40 days, then 10 days with his absence for them to prayerfully get ready for the day of Pentecost, which will be next week's lesson, Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and preaches to the multitude who have assembled in Jerusalem. You'll readily get this, and maybe you've never even thought about it. Where did Peter get his crowd from? Did they just announce it? Peter's preaching next Sunday, show up? Well, heavens no. These people were ancient, Old Testament-minded Jews who are coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost. See, it's not the first Pentecost. It's the most unusual one because the Holy Spirit came, but Pentecost goes all the way back to Leviticus 23, as does Passover. So let's talk just a moment about Passover so we get that in our mind. What was Passover? Passover was the day that the high priest killed an innocent animal, took the blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and prayed for the sins of Israel to be forgiven. Now, they were forgiven, but if you'll let me use a word and explain it, I can help you with this. They were forgiven and God was pacified in reference to the word satisfied. He was pacified. That meant from 1 year to the next, he allowed the sins of Israel to be forgiven based on the blood of bulls and goats sacrificed by the high priest. So what was it that satisfied God? It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. God was not satisfied with Passover until Jesus died on the cross and became my Passover and your Passover. It was the blood of Christ that satisfied God. Pacified all through the Old Testament for 1 year until the next time when the high priest would do his annual work in the Holy of Holies. But satisfied when Christ became our high priest, died for us, shed his blood, and cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and then it was. The Passover was complete, and we no longer have to experience or celebrate Passover. We experience and celebrate resurrection because of the Passover being complete, Christ having become our final and ultimate sacrifice. All right. So then, what was Pentecost? Pentecost was a time of ingathering, a time of celebratory actions from the children of Israel, that God had been good to bless them with the early rains, and that the crops were in, and that God had been in their corner, on their side, blessing them from Passover to Pentecost. I'm going to just give you this and then run and not spend time for questions. Three of the feasts happened in the spring, one in the summer, and the other three happen in the fall. And just so you'll know, I'm not trying to be a predictor, but I'm just telling you this, you know, just for thought. Every feast was fulfilled in the time of year when Leviticus said for it to be fulfilled. So, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ being raised was a part of the fall feast. Now, don't you leave here this morning and say, "That pastor of ours said Jesus is coming in October." I'm just saying, every feast was fulfilled in the manner and at the time of the year that it was supposed to be according to Leviticus 23. That is food for thought. That will whet your appetite to go back and look at the times when God's people responded to Leviticus 23 in such a manner that it was fulfilled till the coming year. Now give that some thought and some study and see what you think about that. So, they believed in the risen Christ. Number one, they believed in the reality of his resurrection. You've got that there. That he did indeed come forth from the grave. Some of the ancient histories said that Christ swooned on the cross, fainted, and was revived by the cool tomb. Some of them say that he did not die, that he simply revived, not resurrected. Others doubt his ever existence and that his body as just a mere man was stolen away by the disciples. When you look at the end of the Gospels and what happened on Easter Sunday, those untruths, I'll just be honest, those lies are easily recognizable. In the first place, Rome put a seal on the door with two soldiers standing by that would have stopped any disciple from stealing the body of Christ. In the second place, the beating that Christ took would have killed most men. When the Roman soldier, not the disciple, the Roman soldier came to break the legs of Christ, which was often done to hasten death at the end of the day. When the Roman soldier came to break the legs of Christ, he saw that Christ was already dead. So we're not taking a disciple's word. We're not taking a Jewish man's word. We're taking a Roman soldier's word that he was already dead. So the fact that he swooned, was buried, and revived because of a cool tomb is of no value to us. It's simply a historian who had no understanding of what the true gospel was. Now get back to what the true gospel is. Christ died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he came forth from the grave. Why is it important for me to talk about Easter Sunday and the resurrection when I'm in the book of Acts chapter 1? Because it was the reality of the resurrection that the early church was built upon. I know that the death of Christ is vital. I get that. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus would have died on the cross of Calvary and still been in the grave, you wouldn't be here this morning. We'd have nothing to celebrate. You and I, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, would still be in our sin. It's not just the death of Christ, it's the resurrection of Christ. It's the whole gospel that brings us to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And the resurrection is the foundation upon which we build our faith today. If he's not alive, I'm not alive. If he's not alive, I have no message to teach nor preach. If he's not alive, your Bible is a lie. I know that's strong words, but that's how much we depend upon the resurrection. And the early church, had they thought that their leader was dead and buried and not coming back to them in any way, they would have never been able to have endured the suffering and the persecution they did. Why would anybody endure suffering and persecution for a dead leader? They did so because they had seen the living Christ. He had presented himself alive to them after the crucifixion by many proofs. And if you'll go through the New Testament just for fun someday, if you really want to, and just look at all the different places Christ appeared in that 40-day period of time, you too will be convinced that his appearance to them proved to a great number. In fact, we're told on one occasion he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. So hundreds and hundreds of people saw him after his death and after his resurrection. They believed in the risen Christ. Number two, under that, they believed in the coming of his kingdom. Verse 3, he presents himself appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's an interesting phrase. It does mean, it does mean two things. And I'll give you the obvious one first. When we all get to heaven, we're going to be in the kingdom of God. And it's impossible for there to be a kingdom without a king. So we pretty easily can understand all of us in heaven one day and it being the kingdom of God. But the question is, can you grasp the fact that today you are in the kingdom of God? You say, well, how can we be? There's no king. Oh, but there is. The King of glory resides in each one of us. He's ever present when two or three are gathered in his name. The kingdom of God that we reside in today is not the kingdom we shall reside in, where all of our surroundings will be changed, but you and I are the same inwardly with a quickened spirit and a saved soul that we will be when we get to heaven. Sometimes when we talk about realities, we kind of lose sight about the fact that even though I'm going to get a new body when I get to heaven, I won't need a new soul. I won't need a new spirit because my spirit is already as clean as new fallen snow, cleansed by the blood of Christ. I won't need a new soul because my soul is already redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm sure going to enjoy my new body with all the parts that work. The older you get, the less parts work like they're supposed to. And the replacement parts are not worth much and they cost a lot. So I'm looking forward to my knees not creaking when I stand up. I'm looking forward to all of the good things that come with the new body. But my soul and spirit is already redeemed and in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus. So what do I believe in? I believe in a kingdom here that will only escalate when I move up there, not because I'm going to be new, but all my surroundings are going to be new. Streets of gold, gates of pearl, no sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no doctors, no cancer, no funeral services. My surroundings will be changed. They also believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you look at verses 4 and following, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In this first chapter, I want to just kind of build some reference so that we'll not have to do this repeatedly as we go. The difference in the Old Testament Holy Spirit and the New Testament Holy Spirit, no difference in the Spirit, but how He ministered to people. In the Old Testament Holy Spirit, you watch time after time after time that the Spirit came upon an individual. In the New Testament, you will discover that the Holy Spirit comes in to an individual. In the Old Testament, the Spirit did not constantly abide with the children of God. When they were called upon to do spiritual acts, mighty deeds, you'll read time after time, and the Spirit came upon Samson, and the Spirit came upon David, and the Spirit came upon. Then when you come to the New Testament, you'll discover that the Holy Spirit comes to reside within, to live within. So that's important for you to remember when we talk about this. They believed in the power of the Holy Spirit, but all that they had seen thus far was the Spirit coming upon the children of God. So if we could go back a couple of thousand years into that upper room before Pentecost, it would have most likely been the common thought pattern that because Jesus died, was buried, and raised from the grave, the Spirit was going to continue to come upon them when they needed Him for mighty works in the gospel. But I don't think that they ever comprehended the fact that the Spirit that came upon them in the Old Testament was going to come and live within them. Thus, the shock of Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. This Spirit has come to reside in you, to live in you, so that day or night, so that anytime, any place, under any circumstance, I have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And then verses 9, 10, and 11, they believed in the risen Christ and the fact that He was coming back again. They're standing there watching Him. Let me go back to verse 8 and just emphasize that. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. If you've never seen that, Jerusalem, right here, Samaria, right here, Judea, all of Israel, and the ends of the earth. So what do we get from that? Local missions, we get international, or we get national, we get international, we get foreign missions. Here, a wider, if I wanted to talk about it in this terms, Conway, Faulkner, Arkansas, United States, world. That's our responsibility. And that's one of the reasons that compel them to get out of Jerusalem and go to the uttermost parts of the world. So first and foremost, they believe in the risen Christ and the fact that He's coming again, because the angel said, the same Jesus that's taken up from you 10 days after Pentecost is coming again in like manner. Now, there are those out there in our world today who say, well, the coming of Christ, that's just when somebody dies and goes to be with the Lord. The coming of Christ, well, that's just a story the church started to give people hope. Here's the plain truth. He said, look at this Jesus, this one right here that died, was buried, and raised up. In the same way that He was called up into the clouds, that same Jesus is coming back down through the clouds to get His people. I don't know about you, but it just cannot get any plainer than that. Not a different Christ, not a different way. The same Jesus that's taken up is coming back in the same way that He was taken up. So they believed in the risen Christ. Number two, they believed in each other. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and they got together, and it names the disciples, and all of them got together and in one accord devoted themselves to prayer together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. So we note that there was 120 of them by the time we get through Acts chapter 2. So 120 Christians got together in unity, in one accord, and began to pray. So they believed in one another. The center of their fellowship was the risen Lord. They didn't center their fellowship on their commonalities, because one of these was a tax collector, some of these were fishermen, some of these were men, some of these were women, one of them was the mother of Christ. You see what a mixture of people were there. Almost like if we were to survey the congregation or the people that are in this room and find out what your backgrounds are, many of us would have very little in common except the fact that we have trusted Christ, that we're Christians, and we're here today to worship Him and praise Him and study the Word of God. Now, if you take this group, which is similar in age, some of you are younger in this class, but you take this group, and then you add second service, and you get all the teenagers in here, and you look across a broad spectrum of people, then you really wonder, what's all these people have in common? Well, they can only have one thing in common. We didn't all go to the same school together. We don't all live in the same neighborhood. We don't all do this or that or the other the same. We have one thing in common. Our fellowship is built around the resurrected Lord. We celebrate His resurrection. They believed in each other. They also believed in the mission that Jesus said to them, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth." Sometimes pastors do things that you would think are a little bit insane. One of the things that I do is I read, and then I wonder what disciples might have been thinking in that day. And I'm thinking, here's Peter, and he's thinking, should I get a little subcommittee together and figure out how in the world we're going to go about being his witnesses in the uttermost parts of the earth? How are we going to do that? Little did Peter know that God already had the propelling motive in mind. What was it? Persecution. Oh, wait, no. We don't want it to go that way. We'd rather pick out some places and, you know, check our calendar and see if it's convenient for us to go over there at that point in time and give a witness. And Jesus said, you know, if you did that, you wouldn't go. There'd be no way you'd go. Why? Because you're comfortable in Jerusalem. This is where a lot of you were born, raised. It's where the temple is. This is where it's going on. You wouldn't go. If I just let you decide whether or not you'd go, you wouldn't go. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it so uncomfortable in the place where you're comfortable that you're no longer going to be comfortable in this place. And therefore, you're going to leave the place where you once were comfortable, and you're going to go other places. And as you go, you're going to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be because you decided where and when. It's going to be because persecution will drive you to that point and to that place. They believed in the mission. They just didn't yet know how the mission was going to come to pass. Okay. Number three, they believed in prayer. One of the things that you will find throughout the book of Acts is mighty prayer meetings. We're going to read over and over and over, and the place where they were assembled was shaken because they had prayed together. They were bold to pray. And if you look at verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company was about 120, and he said the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered among us. He was allotted his share in the ministry, but this man now basically has hung himself, and he has died, and he needs to be replaced. So how are we going to replace him? How do you go about doing that? Well, some people, when they are looking for a leader, they check a guy's personality, and maybe they check his possessions, his pocketbook, and they check his popularity among the other people, and then they check his politics and his political persuasions, and they decide based on a whole lot of things. So here's what they said: Lord, this is such an important mission that we are not going to make the decision ourselves. This is going to be a decision that you and you alone lead us to. We're going to pray and trust the outcome to you. Novel idea, huh? We're not going to do what we think is best. We're going to pray and leave the outcome unto you. If you do what you think is best, ever how many we have this morning, that's probably how many opinions we have. Maybe one or two of us would have a similar opinion. But if you pray and come to a biblical conclusion based on the leadership of the Spirit, that's where you get in one accord, all on the same page. That's where you get to the place where you say, not me, you, not my will, but thine be done. So they pray for guidance and they pray for wisdom, and then they pray for one another. Verse 24, we're just going to sip a little bit and then we'll come back. Verse 24 says that their prayer was something like this. They prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all of us. Show which one of these men, two men that you have chosen, to take the place in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Why was it down to two? Because they were looking for eyewitnesses, not secondhand information. It's important for us today. Why do I believe in Jesus? Because Daddy told me to. Because Mama did. No. We're not looking for second-handed information. I believe in Jesus because God convicted me and I asked Christ to be my Lord and I have a first-hand vision of Him. They were looking for eyewitnesses, somebody alive during the times of Christ so that He could swear by the gospel and swear by Christ and not say, you know, I've been to the school and Peter taught me this, this, and this. He could say, I got this from Jesus. So they're looking for two. They cast their lots. A lot of arguments through the years about what that means. I do know this, that animal bones with markings on them were often called lots. I also know that the breaking of sticks, short stick, long stick, was sometimes called lots. So what method they use is going to be hard for us to determine. They could have thrown out bones, which somewhat like dice would come up in a certain way. They could have suggested short stick, long stick. Whatever method they went about, their main method was that they prayed for the leadership of the Lord to bring them to the right knowledge and give them guidance in this. And so they did so, and they cast lots, and the lot fell on Mattathias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, let me just throw a little monkey wrench out there. Some people think that they got ahead of themselves and that later when Saul of Tarsus was saved in Acts chapter 9, he could have and should have become the 12th apostle. But he never says that about himself. He's called the great apostle, but he never says that about himself, and there was one reason. And that one reason was he was not a believer at this point in time. And in order to fulfill what they believed to be their challenge, the mission statement that God had given to them, they needed a 12th in that place. I think that it's proven throughout the rest of the book of Acts that this did not slow down, but rather speeded up the work of the ministry. So they believed in prayer. And then the last thing I want you to see is they believed in God's leading. And we'll go back to verse 16, and I'll give you a little insight here. In verse 16, it says the scriptures had to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit spoke. And let me just stop and tell you, they already had something figured out that some of us have not yet figured out. What was that, Pastor? Here's how you discover the will of God. The scriptures have to be fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit has to speak. See how plain that is? How'd they figure out the will of God? Well, here's 12 guys, and we'll come together, and we'll vote on it. That's not what they said. He said the scripture has to be fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit has to speak. How do I figure out the will of God? Don't want to offend you, because I'm one of you. We get this idea sometimes that the vote of the church is how you determine the will of God. And that's only if the people in the church have truly laid themselves down in sacrifice and taken up the will of God for themselves. A person in the will of God can discover the will of God, but a person outside the will of God, all he can do is discover God's will for his own personal life. So we look at a church and we say, well, the church is democratic. If they're taking a vote and 100 of them vote this way and 90 of them vote the other way, then the 100 win. God's not the author of confusion. In important matters, you never get a split vote. In important matters, if you really want to know if God has spoken, you look at two things. Have the scriptures been honored and fulfilled? And has the Holy Spirit had his way in every heart and every mind? Anybody ever heard of a church split? Let me see your hands. Anybody ever heard of one? I hope you've never been a part of one. Church splits are caused for one reason, selfishness. That word's a big word when I'm talking about what I'm talking about. I want my way. I think it ought to be this way. This is what I see happening. It's called selfishness. A group of people, whether they're 10 or 100 or 1,000, can come in unity and one accord if they'll do two things. Honor the scripture and listen for the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't lead you this way. He leads you this way. Okay? Now, having said that, and I've got about 5 minutes for us to finish this here. So, having said that, I want you to see what then became the real emphasis for the church. And that was the scriptures and understanding their responsibility as they were led by the Holy Spirit. So that this is just the first chapter of the book of Acts. But as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to discover how they grasp and held to the scriptures. Now look, they didn't have Bibles. You know, I get so wearied sometimes when people say, well, I just believe if the King James was good enough for Paul, it ought to be good enough for us. Oh, come on, people. The King James was not even in print until 1611. See, that's 1,500 years after the New Testament. You want to go back and get the original? Well, welcome to Greek 101, because that's where we're going to spend the rest of our lives. If you want to go back and get the original translations, we're going to have to study Greek together. I don't see very many volunteers. Are there better translations than others? Of course there are. And through the years, translations have been good because of the culture that they were in and the languages that were being used at that point in time. I'll give you a quick for instance. In the King James, it says that those who are alive will not prevent them who are asleep. The word really should be precede them which are asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first. The living saints will not precede them. We'll all go together. You say, well, that doesn't matter much. It does when you find word after word after word. So we get to America. We get to English. We get to our culture, our social statuses, and all of the things that are going. And there are several good translations out there. But the point that I want you to get is they didn't have the New Testament to run and check. Well, let's see what the book of Acts actually says. The book of Acts was in the process of being written. What'd they have? They had the Old Testament. Now, that's going to give me a platform to also say something else. Well, Pastor, I don't ever read the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament guy. I don't go the Old Testament. I don't understand much about the Old Testament. Well, let me tell you something. You don't understand anything about the New Testament if you don't understand anything about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the promise. The New Testament's the fulfillment. The Old Testament and the New Testament completes what the Old Testament is all about. We started with Leviticus chapter 23. How would you know anything about Passover and Pentecost if you didn't know about Leviticus 23? How would you know what the importance of that was? So what they did was go back to the Old Testament. Now here's shouting grounds if it wasn't raining outside. I mean, if y'all were a little more awake today, you could go, whew, that's good. They began to look at the Old Testament through different eyes. This is not just about legal steps that I must take to keep the law. Somebody looked and said, oh my, that Passover lamb in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus. And somebody else said, why, the blood that was shed on that mercy seat, it's now been applied in the heavens in the mercy seat. And somebody else looked and said, that Holy Spirit that came upon them on occasions, He's in me, He's living in me, and I don't have to follow my own thought processes anymore. I can pray for the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and suddenly the Old Testament came to life. It came to life because of the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And they looked at Isaiah 53 and say, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our stripes were upon Him, with His stripes were healed. What did that mean? He was bruised for our iniquities. With His stripes we're healed. And as it began to dawn on them, they were overwhelmingly excited about the proclamation of the gospel. It was the Old Testament coming to life that wrote the New Testament. It was in reference to what God had said to His children, Israel, that now the church says, you know, we're not Israel, but we're grafted in. The promises that He made to Israel, because He's an all-time God, never changing, He must mean those for us today. And they began to reach over into the Old Testament and bring out covenants and commitments and promises and principles, and started putting them in all the right places in the New Testament, and that birthed the gospel to the extent that they were being able to go to a fellow who was an Old Testament Jew and say, you looking for the Messiah? Why, yes, I've been looking for the Messiah all my life. Well, that was Him. He's come. He's been buried. He's been raised from the grave. He's back in the heaven. You need to start looking for Him to come the second time. That's their witness. That's what propelled them into the known world of their day. So they believed in God's leading with an emphasis upon the Scripture, and they began to understand their responsibility of taking the Word of God and putting it in its place in the New Testament days and writing the New Testament both on paper and in action. So when it says in the church went everywhere preaching the gospel, that's exactly why. Because they did not have the book of Acts and the Roman road and all of the other red letter editions where they could say, now listen to what God says. They went out saying, here's how He treated Israel. Same thing's true of the church. Here's what He promised. A God who is eternity, who's eternal, cannot promise and then take back. So here's the covenant that still exists. So chapter 1, built on the resurrection of Christ, believing in one another, believing that prayer is how you discern the will of God, and believing that as God leads, He leads with purpose and guidance and direction. Next week, we will experience the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. Thanks for being in class this morning.